Let me add my welcome to that of David's and encourage you to turn to John 16 as we continue to look at Jesus' speeches in John's Gospel. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our Father God, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before going into battle, soldiers are often given their charge. Sometimes, if it's a dangerous battle, the emotion and the consequence of what is to come leads to powerful and memorable speeches. And that's a little like the image of what's happening in this chapter, in chapter 16. For here is the last section of Jesus' last speech to his disciples before he heads off to die. Chapter 17 is his concluding prayer at the end of the speech, and then in chapter 18 he is arrested and goes to his death. And it reads like a charge, and it does so in particular because one of the key themes is the opposition that the apostles are about to face. They're told that they faced it less while Jesus was there, but now they will face it more. And they're being told what the battle will look like. And they're being told what resources they will have for the fight. And they're being told what success looks like. But for those of us who dislike these kind of images or indeed conflict, which is most of us, the notion of the disciples against the world can be distasteful. The notion of the Christian life as a fight, uncomfortable. And so, we need to be ready for this somewhat challenging concept. But Jesus clearly thinks it's important to address to his disciples this notion of the world being against them and they against the world, at least in the way he puts it here. But his great goal for his disciples is stated in verse 1. Have a look at it there. In verse 1, chapter 16, he says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." Sometimes we can think that the worst thing that can happen to us might be death, or perhaps great pain, or perhaps various kinds of assaults that can happen to us, or perhaps losing our faculties. And all those things are terrible. And yet, Jesus focuses on something else. "All of this I've told you so that you will not fall away." That is his biggest concern for his followers, that they stay Christian. And because that is the key to their success, to their eternal salvation and destiny, and also for these apostles, and indeed for all Christians, for the fruit that we will bear in our life. There are two themes that I want to bring out then from this last charge of Jesus to his apostles. First, that they will clash with the world, but second, that they'll be equipped with God's own Spirit. And so here we are. One moment. There we go. Here we are with the first point. The first part of his charge, that the apostles will clash with the world. He starts off with perhaps his biggest warning, verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." The "they" here, I take it, is the world. You see this reference to the world again and again through this chapter, which means in John's Gospel, not a positive thing, but a negative thing, or at best a neutral thing, the created order in rebellion against God. And Jesus is saying that people who killed the apostles will think that they're offering a service to God. And notice one of the things that means is that we have to reject the notion that what counts most in Christianity or in life is sincerity. And don't get me wrong, sincerity is important. We like sincere people, we like sincere Christians, but it's not the only thing. It's not the most important thing. And Jesus points that out as he says here that there will be people who will sincerely think that they're offering a service to God, even as they kill Jesus' own disciples, even as they're doing horrible things, which they do because in fact they don't know God, even as they think they're offering a service to him. If you know your Anglican history, you'll know we had some great reformers. One of them was Thomas Cranmer. I'm talking the 16th century. He was overwhelmingly the major writer of the Book of Common Prayer, which was has been used for so many hundreds of years now. He was burnt at the stake, tragically, not long after Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burnt together. And a sermon was preached before both burnings, for they thought they were offering a service to God. And so they preached before killing three great servants of God. And our atheist colleagues like to point out these kinds of things, the religious wars and so on, and say, here is the kind of reason not to be religious, not to be Christian. But I want you to notice here that Jesus expects it. That Jesus points out to the apostles that the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. And it doesn't mean they're not sincere. It just means they're terribly and wickedly wrong. And the existence of such evil doesn't mean we should reject Christianity. It rather means that here is another thing Jesus is right about. And so don't let the history of the wars of religion, as terrible as they are, persuade you that Jesus is to be rejected. For he saw them coming. It was under the reign of Mary. It was under the reign of Mary when England was briefly Catholic between about 1552 and 1559. Yeah. Yes. Thanks, Elaine. I'm sure there are others out there who are wondering when that was. But we go on, and Jesus continues with this theme of expecting opposition. So in verse 8, he says, when he comes, that's the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And so here he speaks of the Spirit's work not just being in Christians, but also being addressed in a certain fashion towards the world. And especially, did you notice, Jesus is talking about how the Spirit will have an impact on the world with respect to him. Especially because they don't believe in him, especially because he's going to the Father, especially because now through his death, the prince of this world stands condemned. And it is through the life of Christians that such confrontation with the world sometimes comes. Our mere presence can provoke reactions sometimes, especially if we take stands on what we believe, and especially if it's known that we do so because we're following Jesus. So it might be that we oppose certain things. The Bible encourages us to oppose certain things, like drunkenness or sexual immorality or foul language or dishonesty. And maybe we speak or just don't go along with such things, and the world still accepts us sometimes. But if we link our opposition to Jesus and our actions to Jesus, the opposition from the world tends to just step up an extra level. For people do cherish the idea that they can decide what's good for them in every area, rather than Jesus or God. And the world doesn't like the idea that Jesus, that he, the righteous one, the definer of sin, can also be the one who will judge us at the end. So that there is this confrontation when the Spirit, often through Christians, interacts with the world. And that's the kind of thing I take it Jesus is talking about here. But he goes on, and he tells them other ways in which things will be challenging for them now. And there's an emotional side to it in verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. But notice the first section there where he speaks about the difference in emotions between the world and the disciples. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And to this day, we find, as a Christian, that when our joy is linked to Jesus' kingdom and his purposes going forward, and his joy, that we rejoice at different things to the world. And sometimes we find ourselves rejoicing when the world is mourning and mourning when the world is rejoicing. And sometimes that clash is very hard to deal with. Within families, you can have some rejoicing greatly and some mourning deeply at the same changes in our society or in our families or with our friends. And that's just hard to deal with, and Jesus wants you to know that that's part of following him. And so sometimes you can have an unmarried young man and woman moving in together well before they marry, and the world rejoices and Christians mourn. Even though the stats say that living together before marriage leads to worse long-term outcomes. Or we see in Victoria and in other states the moves to allow abortions even of late-term babies, and the world rejoices and Christians mourn. Or even when the schools say no more and more to our Christmas plays, as is happening this year. There are different emotions between us and the world. It's not entirely that we are opposed to the world, but there is this disconnect. There is this fundamental opposition. I remember giving a talk quite a while ago at a place called St. Mark's College. I was a chaplain there, and it was over a contentious matter. And don't get me wrong, I don't only say negative things. I can talk about love, but joy and other things, but today we're focusing on what Jesus would have before us. But on that occasion, there was one contentious matter I spoke on, among other things. And I was told afterwards that it was strange that I was smiling while speaking my disagreement on these things. And it, you know, it could be just because my emotional IQ isn't as high as many. But I think it's also that when you're trying to be friends with people, and you are friends with people, but you also want to say, well, this isn't the way to go. Well, it's just hard to get that emotional feel of things right. It's hard to hit the right emotional note. And Jesus says, expect that because you will mourn while the world rejoices. He's saying that, of course, especially to them about his coming death. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. He moves to the end, in verse 33, and he's still talking about this opposition so that they are ready. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. This is verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we're still talking about this clash. It's a fundamental teaching of Jesus, certainly here in this part of John's Gospel. And it can be hard in particular, I think, for us Anglicans. Because we have in our identity and kind of DNA, in a way, the fact that we're a church that stems from being the established church in England, of a great nation. And it seems to me it should be clear from this passage that a long-term establishment of the church is unwise. I mean, if you do expect the world to be against Jesus and against his true disciples, you should expect that at least in the long run, the normal state of play is for any government to be offside with true Christian discipleship. And so I take it was a great move by our forebears in Australia not to establish the Australian Anglican Church. I think it's one reason, as I said, that we're increasingly healthier as a church than they are, because we don't have our Prime Minister with any say over selection of archbishops, for example. But we have other challenges too in accepting this clash between Jesus of the world, because we Anglicans, we like to think we're very broad. That's part of our background, I think, of being a kind of established church. So we get on with anybody, and we will get on with everybody. And yet Jesus here is saying the opposite. There's a time when you won't be able to get on with the world. They're mourning while you're rejoicing. The Spirit is convicting them, the world, of various things. And it means we have to be wary of just going along with the world at all points. Don't get me wrong, I'm very thankful for our history. I'd be Anglican again if I had the choice, right? But we've got to acknowledge our own weaknesses. One of the weaknesses I've spoken about before, and I think it does relate to the place we've come to and our link in our history to the English church, is that we love our honorifics too much. You know honorifics, what I mean by those? The Honourable Sir, His Excellency, Doctor, and this kind of business. It appeals to our worldly side, I think, to lift ourselves up if we can with these special things that go in front of our names when people write fancy letters to us. And of course, you've got to remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. I wonder if that was a kind of honorific of the day. But that hasn't stopped we Anglicans going all in with our honorifics. You know, we've got the Reverend, the Venerable, the Right Reverend, the Very Reverend, the Most Reverend, Dean this, Canon the other. Don't get me wrong, there's a place for titles. I mean, it's good to know what a person's role description is. In fact, we'll put some more titles and role descriptions on our pew sheet soon. But I'm just going to stay there as plain old Michael Russell. Not the Reverend or anything else like that. And I trust you understand. But imagine if the garbage collectors tried something like this, right? I love the garbage collectors. There's a job nobody wants to do. You know, Jana Locke, she was an old missionary that we sponsored for quite a while, supported. And she came back from Pakistan and Afghanistan where they don't have garbage collectors. And there's a story in Grant Locke's book where he's talking about Jana and how Jana sometimes when the garbage collector goes past says, "Oh, I love that man." And in typical Grant style, he tells it in such a way that he's scratching his head about his wife confessing her love for another man. "I love that man, the garbage collector." And we Christians, we should be valuing those who serve like Jesus and does things that nobody wants to do. Our garbage collectors are great. But imagine if the garbage collector started saying, "Well, because we serve you so much, we're going to start having some of these honorifics. Why should we miss out? So, you know, all of our garbage, you're going to call them the special, you know, when you address them. So just write to the special Bill Bloggs, you know, garbage collector. And in fact, the boss of the area, he's going to be the very special. And the CEO of the whole garbage collection union there, he's going to be the most special. All right? And what would we say? We'd kind of laugh at them out of town, wouldn't we? And we forget that we Anglicans have cornered the market in doing exactly that. And isn't it just because we were once, you know, the established church, just kind of imitating the ways of the world? But Jesus is giving this charge and in various ways encouraging us to stand out from the world, to be ready for the battle. And he's telling us of the clash. And so are we ready for the battle? Are we ready for the emotional clash? Are we ready that there will be times when it will be difficult? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us without being equipped for this battle. And he makes it clear in this passage how he will help us by sending his Spirit. But verse 5 and verse 17 show us just how much they need the Spirit. If you look at verse 5, Jesus criticizes them. None of you asks, "Where are you going?" He's been telling them he's going to the Father. He says, none of you ask, "Where are you going?" Now, verse 17 and 18, at this some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." That is, they keep asking each other something they're confused about, something that's very important, but they're not brave enough to say, "Jesus, what do you actually mean by that?" And he's having a go at them for not asking them, and just gently. And isn't it a huge contrast to those of us, if you remember the book of Acts, when the apostles are enormously bold, enormously confident, and it's because they've received the Spirit. Their fear is gone. They preach with conviction, only weeks ahead of what's happening at this juncture now. Verse 30 points out the fact that they think they understand. They say, "Well, now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God." But Jesus isn't persuaded. Verse 31, he questions their belief. He tells them they're all about to leave him. They'll be scattered. "You will leave me all alone," verse 32. And Peter was there. He was one of them. And we remember he especially deserted Jesus. And yet later he was the one most filled with courage. It's the Bible's narrative, storytelling way of showing you the difference that the Spirit makes. Both he and Paul are recorded as being killed later under Nero. So to give you a sense of their courage, the courage that the Spirit brought them, I thought I'd read just a little bit of Tacitus' account of how the Christians were tortured under Nero as they were blamed for the great fire of Rome. And Tacitus is a Roman historian, so this is not a Christian piece, this should be quite clear. But remember, this is the kind of persecution that Peter and Paul died in. And Tacitus writes, "All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the offerings to the gods, didn't banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of an order." He means that Nero ordered it. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil," you understand he's not a Christian, right? "The first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made first of all those who pleaded guilty." You notice that? You had to plead guilty of being Christian for what I'm about to read to happen to you. "Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." Now, can you imagine the apostles being brave enough to continue in that kind of setting when they couldn't even ask Jesus a question in chapter 16 before they had the Spirit? Right? And yet afterwards, equipped by the Spirit, they not only plead guilty to being Christian, but they do so facing this awful torture and death that they then faced. And not only them, but they led many others into it. Because they'd rather do that than, as chapter 16 verse 1 suggested, rather do that than fall away. Because so convinced were they that they'd seen Jesus from the beginning, this Jesus die and rise again with a body that can never die for all of their sins, that so convinced were they that this was the most important thing in their life. Convinced by what they'd seen, but also empowered by the Spirit. Jesus had equipped them, and it made an enormous difference. But I want to finish with a kind of aside, but I think it's worth giving, on verse 13. For John 16:13 is one of the key texts in the argument, or the debate, that I describe as being between so-called progressive Christians and those I'd call Bible-believing Christians. I'd encourage you to be the second. But the passage says, the verse says, "When he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And you'll find that there are Christians out there who apply this verse something like this. They'll say, the way the Spirit guides is through the church. And so when church councils or synods or the like gather and they make decisions to change to church doctrine, there is the Spirit leading them into all truth. And even if the Spirit and the change and the church then move to something that seems contrary to the plain meaning of the Scripture, right, that can still be the Spirit guiding, so will the progressive Christians say. For the truth in our day may be different to the way it was in Jesus' day. And the Spirit will lead the church when gathered as they make those decisions. And I want to encourage you, that's not the way to read the passage, but rather to see that Jesus is particularly giving this promise and this charge to the apostles. That they, in a certain sense, are the only ones addressed. They're the ones directly addressed. So back in 14 verse 26, regarding the work of the Spirit, Jesus promises to remind them of all the things that Jesus had said to them. Of course, and people today haven't had anything said to them directly by Jesus. It's a reminder that promise was especially to the apostles. Or in 15:27, Jesus is clear that he's speaking to them uniquely as those who've been with him from the beginning. So it makes sense that verse 13 applies just to the apostles. They're the ones who are guided into all the truth. And that's why they could write the Scripture, right? The inerrant Scripture. For they alone were reminded of all the things that Jesus had said to them. And so when the church councils move away from the Bible, we don't go with the councils. And that's part of being Protestant, you understand. We protest against those who think that the councils can move away from the Bible. We stick with the Bible. But that's a bit of an aside. The second part of Jesus' charge to the apostles is this, that they will be equipped by the Spirit. So friends, the big idea here for us is that the Christian life involves a fight. And Jesus wants you to know that. He wants you to know that in advance, so you won't fall away when the fight comes, so you won't be surprised when there's an emotional clash between you and even your close friends. He wants you to know, though, that he has sent his Spirit, so you'll be equipped when the time comes. And so are you ready for the fight? It is worth it, because Jesus, he's gone to the Father and paid for all your sins. He'll come back and get you. So let's stick with him, like those first apostles. Why don't we pray for God's help? Now, Father God, we give you thanks for your Spirit. We give you thanks and pray for him now to refresh us and continue to give us courage, especially in areas where we are tempted to turn aside. We pray for anyone here who has been having doubts or perhaps doesn't know you. We pray that by your Spirit you might help them to see the greatness of your Son and to put their trust in him. For those of us who've been Christian a long time, or even a short time, help us, please, to have a similar assurance and boldness to the apostles, that we might have great confidence in our salvation and in the ways of your Son. Help us to be true to him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.